Well, they set me up, huh? That will be difficult to follow. Well, good evening. It's good to be back on campus. My name is John Shim. For those of you who are new here, welcome to Cal Berkeley. I'm a fundamental Bible preaching right-wing chicken wing pastor. You know what fundamental means? That means we have no fun. We preach a lot of damn and not a lot of mental. So that's fundamental for those of you who have a hard time understanding that. Well, that's what most people think about Christianity and Christ and the Bible when they think of, you really believe that book, page to page, cover to cover, word by word? And I say, yes, sir, I really do. I believe that God gave us His Word, and every word is accurate. As a matter of fact, Jesus even believed in every part of the Word. He said that the least stroke of a pen, that is the smallest letter, the Hebrew letter, the Yod, will not pass away until it is fulfilled and accomplished. And Jesus had such a high view of the Bible that it would make most scholars today, even some evangelical scholars, blush, and they would credit Him as being fundamental. Well, Jesus didn't apologize for His belief system because He knew a clear and logical and theological maxim. And I want to share that with you today. And if you leave with that tonight, then you basically learn all there is to learn about truth and God's authority. And that is, number one, God is, and you're not God. Did you guys get that? God is, and you ain't. Now, those of you who really don't understand proper English, let me repeat that for you. God is God, and you are not Him. You are not God, therefore you have no way of coming to your own conclusions about truth and about reality. You are not independent in your thinking, because if you try, you'll crash. You are a dependent being, and you are dependent on God to know all that is to know, to anchor your soul, not only on the foundation of His truth, but also to anchor your soul on the most firm and sound and rigid foundation of all, Himself. And that's why in the Bible, so many times His Word is equated with Himself. God is, and He has spoken, and He is continually speaking. The question is anyone listening? That's really the question. In this world, you will find that the most sophisticated and the most popular philosophical framework that is very much prevalent here in the university is that there is no absolute truth, that all things are relative, there's no meaning, there's no truth, there's no purpose, and it's really up to the believer and the beholder to interpret it. It's really interesting because they talk about the postmodernist idea. They talk about words having no meaning. And the meaning is only inferred into it by the reader. They want to talk about the story and the narrative, but the words really don't have full and sound meaning. Well, you try to tell them that, and you can write books and you can lecture here at the university, but soon as you try to talk to them about contracts and documents and the diploma that you expect to get after 4 years here, they want to make sure that every letter and every word, your name and your date, everything is tight, that it should be absolutely accurate. On the one hand, they say words really don't have meaning and value until we place them in there. This is the typical postmodernist view. On the other hand, they live as if they're dependent absolutely on absolute truth. Could you imagine the president and the chancellor of the university just saying, just take my word for it. You graduated, okay? You pay the money. You did the work. Just take my word for it. We're not going to give you a little paper. It's just a piece of paper. Take our word for it, you're done. Now, would you be satisfied with that? None of us would be satisfied. And yet, That's what they want us to believe. Just take our word for it. There is no absolute truth. Things are relative. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. And so what we have when people buy into this lie is not that they won't believe in anything anymore. They'll reject all truth. No, that's not what happens. They'll believe in anything. They'll believe in UFOs, ET, bent spoons. There's one thing that they'll reject, though, consistently. They'll reject God and His authority. They're certain about that. They're absolutely sure about that one. But anything else is acceptable. It is hip and chic intellectually to be on the pursuit of truth. But as soon as you say, I found it, here it is in the Word of God, they say, shut up. Be quiet. You can't talk here. You can't teach here. You can't speak here. We don't want to hear that. No, they don't criticize Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or whatever. Those are all accepted. It's just biblical Christianity. You look at what the professors will attack, and it is not religion. No, they're open to religion. It is God and His truth. That they will consistently attack. And that's why it's so refreshing for us to take this semester to think about biblical authority and to try to decipher a cultural relativity. Of course, those of us who believe in the Bible, believe in the Lord, we reject such cultural relativity because it's irrational. And it doesn't jive with reality. It doesn't satisfy the soul. It doesn't equip or educate us. It simply pacifies us. Like a little child sucking on a pacifier. It's not real food. It's not real milk, but it just keeps us occupied. And so we really need to understand that the Word of God is the foundation of all claims and truth claims, and it must be the basis and the final arbiter of all discussion. And so for us, it's a non-negotiable source because it is God's Word and His final authority. That's why I want to share some biblical passages with you today and go down a little historical trek on how we got the Bible and why we so firmly believe in the Bible. We know God is, and He has spoken. Here it is. And it's wonderful for us to know and go back and discover how God meticulously and faithfully preserved it so you and I would never mistake it with anything else except His very voice. And so I want us to be firmly established in that. Jesus Christ Himself said in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, the Ketuvim, must be fulfilled." This is how the Jewish people would see the Old Testament. The Torah, the Nevi'im, Ketuvim. It's divided into three sections. Now, Jewish people historically had such reverence for the Word of God, and when they even saw the divine name written, they wouldn't even pronounce it because they had such reverence. So instead of saying Yahweh, like many of us do, they just read Adonai, Lord. That's the kind of reverence that they had. They wouldn't even touch it like I would. Put my finger here and go over it. They would have a metallic piece, a pointer, and they would use that to read the lines. There was a tradition called the Masoretic tradition where the Masoretes, or the Jewish scholars, meticulously copied from one text to another because it was a living document. People used it. Like you use your books. You read your Bible. It wasn't a museum piece that you put behind a plexiglass window or whatever. It was a living document that they used. It was a practical document. So after you roll and unroll, it's going to get destroyed over time. So they had to meticulously, carefully transcribe it because it was before the Gutenberg press and the printing press system. And how did they do that? Well, they made sure that the scribe was meticulously trained. And so he came from a rabbinic training that started in the very youth. I've actually seen a three-year-old actually memorize a significant part of the Old Testament, and it was an amazing thing to behold. A three-year-old with a little yarmulke at a Jewish synagogue, still unable to read pretty much, but memorized significant chapters of the Bible. You can see the proud parents. And we know where he's going. He's going to the Yeshiva University. This is a gifted child. And you know what? They want to send him to be a rabbi, to have at least 14 years of preliminary education so that he will be ready at the university and the graduate level. Now, that's the kind of modern-day training that we see, and it came from the Masoretic tradition. A little child would be taught to love God's Word. They take a piece of paper, and they take a honey and put it in the honey, they put the brush in the honey, and they would write the letter Aleph, like the letter A in the Hebrew alphabet, and they say, lick it, lick it. And they would lick that, and they would say, see, God's Word is sweet, sweeter than honey, and it says so here. That's how they would learn. And they receive a tremendous amount of carefully detailed education just to copy God's Word. Could you imagine this? They would not only know this inside and out, they would make sure that they would never make a mistake. And the way that they develop the system is to make sure that they count each line in a page. And they would count the middle line, and they would put the middle word in the middle line, and they would look at the middle letter of that middle word, and they would write it in the mark. They would count each word in a line, and they would put it in the side margins, so that there would be no room for mistake. If somebody kind of dozed off, you know, copying, oh, the Lord is good, and he dozed off a little bit, had too much lunch, or he didn't get enough sleep, he would not make the mistake. If he made three critical mistakes, the Lord is good, and put the Lord is God, one critical mistake. If he did that three times, the whole thing would be burned and thrown away. That's the Masoretic tradition. Well, just about 20 years ago, I remember asking a person, how much is this a roll of the Torah cost? And back about 20 years ago, I remember hearing the term $75,000 mentioned. Back in those days. But if it came from a very noted rabbi, scholar, it could go as much as $150,000. And each synagogue would have one of these rolls. They believe that the scripture is so holy that it should not be printed, but it must be hand copied by a scholar. Now that's a high view of the Word of God. Now today, in a typical university setting, they would try to pick apart a Bible passage that would try to undermine its authority and then to bring massive doubts and skepticism to the reader and saying that this is not from divine origin, but this is man-made. And it'll give you 10, 20, 30, 40 reasons why it is that way. Why? Because the strategy has never changed. It's the same strategy from the Garden of Eden. Satan questioned Eve. Did God really say that? That was the question, wasn't it? It was to bring skepticism into the mind. And then what did he do ultimately? No, God is wrong. You shall not die if you eat that fruit. You see, skepticism comes first, questioning God's authority in his word, ultimately to drive home the wedge to get the reader to completely abandon the Word of God. If you abandon the Word of God, you abandon truth. If you abandon truth, no meaning. If there's no meaning, there's no purpose, and the life begins to crumble. Our intellectual life is connected to reality. And if that begins to crumble, the first place that goes is our moral compass. It no longer begins to function. Now the will kicks in, that is, in bondage by sin, and it begins to deceive the thinker by saying, no, God didn't say that. If he did, he didn't mean that. You could live this way, your way, any way except God's way. And of course, it'll lead to death, eternal destruction. And many people are going to that path, aren't they? Wide is the path of destruction, the Lord Jesus said. The reason why God handpicked and hand-selected individuals to record his words without error and transmit it to us so that we would carefully abide by his word is so that no one can say on the day of judgment, I didn't know. Of course we knew. God has spoken and is continually speaking, but is anyone listening? That's really the question. Jesus said, no detail in the Old Testament shall perish or pass away. It must be fulfilled. That Jesus said the whole Old Testament in the entirety would have to be fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Christ and His present and future work. And all the past recording of God's prophecy was about Christ and what He did and what He will do and God's will. And all of that is important to us. Not only did Jesus claim absolute authority in the Word of God, so did His followers. For example, the Apostle Paul, Christian hater. He chased Christians around to kill them and arrest them and throw them in jail. And yet he became the most prominent Christian evangelist. And so the skeptics of the Christian faith are puzzled by this man. They don't know what to do. He was a Jew. He's a trained Pharisee. He was a Christian hater. Now he's the best Christian promoter. What to do with this man? And they can't play around with biblical dates anymore because Paul wrote so much. He wrote so much that you have to date all the Gospels before Paul. And the problem is that the book of Acts, which is the historical book of the New Testament, gives us too much detail and too much information about the first century happenings. There is no way a person who did not live in Palestine or who did not go through all these travels, the missionary travels, could ever write that. So all these liberal scholars would say, well, Christians didn't write that. The second century people wrote that, not in the first century. Second and third century, they made all this up. Well, you can't say that because guys like Paul and the book of Acts, too many details, too many people's events and times and locations. Only a person who lived there and who went through that could have known that. And this is what's really bugging the liberal intellectual community. They really want to discredit the Bible. They really don't want to get people to seriously take a look at it. Well, Paul said, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, why does he take such an authoritative position regarding his letter? The early Christians recognized that what Paul wrote and preserved and what God inspired was not his words alone, but it came and originated from God himself. So Paul wanted the Colossian Christians to know his words would be treated as God's words. Now, how arrogant can a person be? If I wrote you a memo, do you have an authoritative word from God? No, it's a memo from a man. And yet Paul believed that what he wrote was from God. And then Paul quoted continuously from the New Testament as if it were the same authority as the Old Testament. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborers worthy of his wages. One from Deuteronomy and one from Luke. And he just says, but the scripture says. So he viewed a New Testament book, Luke, as just as authoritative as the Torah, the book of Moses, Deuteronomy. What does Peter say? He says the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, in regard to the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. Do you see that? Rest of scriptures. Paul's letters, scripture, rest of scripture. Here's Peter corroborating and saying that what Paul gave to you, inspired to your churches, is not just an opinion, a letter from himself. It is no less than the authoritative, living voice of God. Pay attention. It's an amazing internal evidence from the Bible. I want you to take a look at your Bible, those of you who brought it. And if you didn't, don't feel guilty. You know, we're about grace and not guilt here tonight. All right? I want you to take a look at Romans in the New Testament.
chapter 9. Capítulo 9, for those of you Spanish speaking folks. Chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. Now take a look at this. This is fantastic. Look at verse 17. Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. Did you ever hear a book talking to somebody? That's what Paul says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. Look what it says here. For this very purpose, I raise you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Who is speaking? Who spoke to Pharaoh? Who said this? Who can raise somebody up to do such a thing? It's God. You go back to Exodus, and the context is very clear. God told Moses to go deliver this message to Pharaoh. I raised you up, Pharaoh. I'm sovereign. You're not. I'm God. You ain't. I'm speaking. Are you listening? But notice what Paul says. He could have said, God said to Pharaoh, and quoted Old Testament. But he doesn't. He says, the scripture says to Pharaoh. And you say, well, what's the big biff? What's the big deal? In Paul's mind, there's an equal sign between scripture and God. Whatever the scripture says is what God says. And whatever God says is what scripture says. This is no ordinary book. It is not just simply a record of what God said. He said the scripture is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is not an ancient historical document to be studied and reflected on. It is a living sword that will pierce our hearts. It is a spiritual food that will continue to feed us. It is a source and a foundation of all truth, and all claims must be measured by this plumb line, the absolute accurate authority of the Word of God. Now, many people today don't have that kind of perspective to the Bible. And that's sad. That's really sad. Because many Christians throughout the centuries have such a high view, the right kind of view of the Bible. For example, today we're told by the Roman Catholic Church and the movement that there are such thing called deuterocanonical books. About 10 books. I don't know, is it 10 or 14? Did they add more? I'm not sure. But if you go back to history, you'll find that the Roman Church added more books to the Bible and said, this is canonical. This is authoritative, along with this. That's nothing new. In modern times, we see that happening with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They say, yes, we believe in the Bible, but we also believe in the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. We hold to four authorities. There's another testament of Jesus, and there's greater revelation from God. No big difference, right? This Charles Taz Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement, comes and says, all other religions and leaders in the past, are apostate. I'm the real voice. Joseph Smith did nothing different than that. He came, everybody is apostate. I'm the real last prophet. Now, what's the difference between that and what Muhammad said? And the pillar of Islam, it is that there is one God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. He claimed to be the last and final prophet. You know, anybody can come later and say, I'm the authority. Did you know I found out that in a tiny little country of South Korea, I'm talking about half of the country of Korea. It's not even the full country. It's the half of the country. There are over 36 people at one time that claim to be the living Messiah. Would you believe this? In a tiny little country. I don't think you could find that many people in the state of California. And yet, people actually follow these jokers as authoritative. Anybody can claim authority. But can they support it? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says, the church defines what the Bible is. You know what God says? Not. Not. God determines who the church is. Jesus said, not anyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, my sheep know me and they hear my voice. I know my sheep. No, the church does not determine God's word. The word of God tests and determines and pierces and divides and judges even our thoughts and our attitudes. No, the word of God is the final arbiter. We need to be very careful that we don't look to religious authority or authoritative figures, authoritative movements as the final authority. Compare to the clear exclusion of the Apocrypha, we call Apocrypha, they call it deuterocanonical books, which were ratified 10 years after Martin Luther established the revolution against the Roman Catholic Church in 1546. In a polemical action at the Counter-Reformation Council and Council of Trent, these books, these additional books, received full canonical status by the Roman Catholic Church because it seems to promote some of their erroneous teaching, like the indulgences, veneration of Mary, etc., 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 and some of their purgatory views and things like that. Well, in the 4th century, Jerome wrote, they abound in historical and geographical inaccuracies and anachronisms regarding the canonical book, deuterocanonical, the Apocrypha, the additional books to the Bible. We hold to 66, they hold to much more. They teach doctrines that are false and foster practices, which are complete variants of the inspired scripture. They resort to literary types and display an artificiality of the subject matter. If you go read the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith basically used old King James language and made up his own story and basically carbon copied almost word by word certain phrases from the King James Bible. That's why they went to several editions and reprint, because they're embarrassed at it. In the older version, you'll see that that Joseph Smith is supposed to be a descendant of the tribe of Manasseh. Well, that's a big affront to the Mormon theology, because Mormons used to teach that if you're black or dark-skinned, you cannot go to heaven. They're very not only bigoted, they believe in polygamy, but they also were racists. And so they actually taught this. But they have a big problem, because if you go back to the Bible, Manasseh was an offshoot of Joseph. He was Joseph's son with the priest of On of Egypt and his daughter. Joseph married an Egyptian priest's daughter. And in Egypt, people are dark-skinned. That's an embarrassment. But they don't want to talk about that. And such historical anachronisms, biases, human fabrications are replete in religions. No doubt in Roman Catholic apocryphal works as well. Philo of Alexandria, 20 BC to 40 AD, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul and of Christ, a Jewish philosopher, quoted not a single phrase from the Apocrypha. Yet he quoted the Old Testament prolifically. Josephus, 30 AD to 100 AD, explicitly excludes the Apocrypha. Jesus and the New Testament writers never once quotes the Apocrypha. The Jewish scholars of Yamnia in AD 90 did not recognize the Apocrypha. No canon or council in the Christian church for the first 4 centuries recognized the Apocrypha as inspired. Many of the prominent post-apostolic church fathers spoke against the Apocrypha and said it's not the Bible. Even many Roman Catholic scholars throughout the Reformation period in the 16th century rejected the Apocrypha. Luther and the later reformers rejected the canonicity of the Apocrypha. And yet today, the Roman Catholic Church holds on tightly to the Apocrypha. And you know what the sad thing about that is? Is that many so-called Bible-believing evangelical Christians say that they are our brethren, we believe in the same God, and we hold to the same authority. No, we do not. We do not. Let's take a look at how God left a trail of evidence for us to have confidence in that when we have an English translation, this is the Word of God, accurately translated and transmitted. You will read this and you will not be misled about who God is, who Christ is, how to be saved, about heaven or hell, or about so many cardinal doctrines. You will never be misled if it is a translation of the original manuscripts. Never. And that's why there's so many bad translations today that we need to be careful of. Because, of course, those things try to squeeze a lot of different things in it. But let's look at the manuscript evidence. There are more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Over 5,300. There are over 10,000 Latin Vulgate translations of the New Testament. There are at least 9,300 other early versions that we have more than 24,000 copies of the New Testament in existence. Why do I only talk about the New Testament? Because we don't even have to worry about the Old Testament. Who validated it? Jesus did. He was living in the first century and validated it. Jesus had, and for the most part, used even the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so did Paul and many of the early first century Christians. Many of them did not read Hebrew, but they could read Greek. And so they used a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And yet he held it authoritative. So Jesus established once for all, from Genesis to Malachi, the 39 books of the Old Testament was canon. He established it. Not a single letter, not a least stroke of the pen will disappear, he says. And he established it for certain. So we don't have to worry about that. But a lot of people poke at the New Testament. Well, we have over 24,000 copies of the New Testament. And no other document of antiquity ever begins to approach such numbers or attestation. For example, Homer's Iliad, my daughter's reading that, is second in manuscript support with only 643 manuscripts that still survive. Only 643. The first complete preserved text of Homer's Iliad dates back to the 13th century. And he supposedly wrote it in the 8th and the 9th and the 8th century B.C., so you do the calculations, you take the more conservative one, the 8th century B.C., the 13th century, you do the math, you have 2,100 years of gap between supposedly first written work from Homer to the complete extant manuscript. Notice how many years apart that there is. And then compare that to the Bible. Do you think people question Homer's authorship? You won't hear a peep. And yet we have such better manuscript support, but they will pick apart the Bible. You know, in academia, we would just simply call that academic bias, intellectual prejudice. But they tend to think that that's good scholarship. It's not. People are just like every other people. Liberal scholars are just like bad cops, crooked judges. They claim objectivity and accuracy, but they have a warped agenda to discredit the Word of God. So I want us to think about it a little bit. The same critics who attack the Bible will never attack Homer's authorship. And if they do, they'll simply bring it to a question. But that's about it. They won't attack it, pick it apart like they do the Bible. I heard one young man says, well, because Homer's Iliad doesn't make such great demands as the Bible. Aha. We see where the real problem is. You don't like what the Bible says. And it's not the fact that it says what it says, but you don't like it. Well, this is God's book. We better not mess with it. Compare this to the clear exclusion of the Apocrypha, which were ratified. And then you look at the manuscript evidence in the New Testament from guys like the eminent director of the British Museum, one of the world's greatest authorities in the field of New Testament textual criticism, Sir Frederick Kenyon, who said, "We believe that we have in all essentials the accurate text of the seven extant plays of Sophocles." If you haven't read Sophocles, no worries, okay? "Yet the earliest substantial manuscript upon which it is based was written more than 1400 years after the poet's death. People don't question Sophocles' authority. And yet, the earliest extant manuscript that we have is written 1400 years after his death. Kenyon, speaking of the Bible, says, "The interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible." F.F. Bruce, the dean of the New Testament scholarship, who single-handedly produced more Ph.D. students than any other scholar in history, period, said, "Caesar's Gallic Wars, composed between 58 and 50 B.C., there are several extant manuscripts, but only 9 or 10 are good, and the oldest is some 900 years later than Caesar's day. Of the 142 books of the Roman history of Livy, of 59 B.C. to A.D. 17, only 35 survive. These are known to us from not more than 20 manuscripts of any consequence, only one of that which, and that containing the fragments of books 3 to 6, is as old as the 4th century. Just one, old as the 4th century. Of the 14 books of the histories of Tacitus, the eminent Roman historian, only 4.5 survive." And yet, I don't hear any historians questioning the authenticity of Tacitus. "Of the 16 books of his annals, 10 survive in full and 2 in part. The text of these extant portions of his two great historical works depends entirely on 2 manuscripts of the 9th century and 1 in the 11th. Bruce continues, "There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament." Who ever heard of Hebrew scholars counting words and letters in a line and preserving that? How many people know that there are over 24,000 meticulously preserved, incredibly well attested, the New Testament evidence, and yet they consistently attack the Bible, don't they? See, as intellectuals, we need to be discerning and we must demand fairness and objectivity. Compare the New Testament scripture to the next best supported manuscript evidence of the Iliad. We find the Bible has 40 lines or 400 words of the New Testament are in doubt. The Iliad, 764 lines are in doubt. This 5% corruption of the Iliad compares with the 0.5% of the New Testament. Again, Sir Frederick Kenyon says, "The number of manuscripts of the New Testament of early translations from it and of the quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other book in the world." Period. When I was in seminary, one of the classes that we had to take was textual criticism. It is a boring, boring class. Please do not take it if you have a choice. But we didn't have a choice. We needed it. And in that class, we had to look at these manuscript evidences with all these footnotes and all these little marks. You know what the number one textual issue is? Number one? Yeah. The word "the." Would you believe that? "The." That's the number one textual issue. You tell that to people, what? People say, "Oh, there are errors in the Bible." Yeah, it's over the word "the." It's the most frequently appearing word, that's why. And so we look at this, and you look at people who spend 10, 20, 30, 40 years of their life devoted to looking at every word and looking at 24,000 manuscripts and compare and contrasting, putting notes and doing all these things and making sure that you cross the T and dot the I's. It's an incredible discipline. And I don't know, of those who do textual criticism accurately, I don't know a super liberal people who completely discount the Bible. It's as if that God made sure that His perfect, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word is equally distributed among these thousands of manuscripts, so that the only way that we can even pinpoint and question everything is to sift through all of that and then come to a conclusion And the only people that are willing to do it are those people who love the Word of God. People who don't, they have never read it. Let me tell you something. You know, your professors can pontificate and claim as if they know the Bible. Many of them, if not most of them, have never read the entire Bible. They might have, long time ago, they might have flipped some pages, but they don't know its contents. They only know the areas where they have continually researched so they can debunk the claims of biblical Christians. That's an inside secret that not many people know. The problem is that most church-going Christians today know less than they do. What I found in the university is that I can't even have a reasonable and rational discussion over the Bible with a skeptic or someone who's agnostic or an atheist who attacks the Bible. I can't even have a rational discussion because they've never read it. They've never read it. They say that they know it, but they've never read it. And that's what I find again and again and again. Have you read the Bible? Yeah, I read the Bible. In its entirety? Well, not in its entirety. Which parts have you read? I read this and this and that. How many books are in the Bible? What do you mean how many books are in the Bible? It's just one book. No. It's 66 books by 40 different authors over 1,500 years of time in three different languages. Jew and Gentile. You don't know the Bible. You've never read it. And yet, you want to discredit the Bible, discount the Bible, to suppress the truth, and you've never read it? The most influential book, the most widely translated book, the most desired book of all history, the first book printed was a Bible. You never read it, but you want to discount that, and you consider yourself an objective, intellectual person? Sir, you are prejudiced. And you have a religious prejudice. You have an anti-supernatural bias. That ain't right. I can't have an intellectual, rational conversation regarding the Bible because most people have not read it. Let me tell you what one person said. Gleason Archer, who holds a PhD in both the Old and the New Testament scholarship. At least I know he holds three PhDs from Trinity Theological Seminary. He taught there. And let me quote that for you. A careful study of the variants of the various earliest manuscripts reveal that none of them affects a single doctrine of Scripture. The system of spiritual truth contained in the standard Hebrew text of the Old Testament is not in the slightest altered or compromised by any of the variant readings found in the Hebrew manuscripts of earlier date found in the Dead Sea caves or anywhere else. All that is needed to verify this is to check the register of well-attested variants in Rudolf Kittel's edition of the Hebrew Bible. He's the leading authority. It is very evident that the vast majority of them are so inconsequential as to leave the meaning of each clause doctrinally unaffected. And yet people go around saying, there's so many errors in the Bible. It's man-made. We can't trust it. It's amazing. There's only two authorities, God's authority or man's authority. And yet they want to hold on to man's flimsy authority and reject the rock himself. Christianity from the very beginning has been a missionary faith. The earliest versions of the New Testament were prepared by missionaries for the propagation of the Christian faith among the peoples whose native tongue was not Greek or Latin, but it was Syriac or Coptic, Latin later on. The Syriac and the Latin translations of the New Testament were made around A.D. 150. This brings us very close to the time of the originals. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, the first and second and third epistles of John in the book of Revelations, had a personal friend and disciple whose name was Polycarp, who died a martyr in his late 80s, the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp died, and he was burned alive at the stake. But he had a disciple and a friend by the name of Papias, who wrote extensively in the second century. Papias had access to one of these Bibles. Here is John, the last living apostle, eyewitness of the Lord Jesus himself, who gave us five books from his personal human authorship, divinely inspired. He had a friend and a disciple named Polycarp, who had a friend and disciple by the name of Papias. He had one of these Bibles. we had a direct apostolic succession and validation of the Word of God. Incidentally, there are more than 15,000 existing copies of these various Syriac, Latin, or Coptic translations of the New Testament. One person asked this question. Suppose that the New Testament had been destroyed and every copy of it lost by the end of the 3rd century. We're talking about the 200s, folks. Every copy lost and destroyed by 3rd century. Could it have been collected together again from the writings of the fathers of the 2nd to the 3rd centuries? Early church leaders. It's a good question. Or after a great deal of investigative research, Sir David Dalrymple concluded, and I quote, "That question roused my curiosity." I'm glad it did, because I don't think I had the patience to go through all that. And he says, "And I possessed all the existing works of the fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. I commend to search, and up to this time I have found the entire New Testament except 11 verses." Could you imagine all the New Testament disappearing? And he says, we don't even need the Bible because the early fathers quoted it so many times that you can just take their quotes and put it all together. You can get the entire New Testament except 11 verses. That's from one person's research. I have in my personal library the full 38 volumes on my top shelf. Magnum opus by the eminent church historians Philip Schaff and Dr. Cleveland Cox, who wrote it in 1884 and was later edited by Drs. Robertson and Donaldson. Each hardcover book averages about 500 pages. That's 19,000 pages of church history. The first 14 volumes deal with such church fathers' writings. That's 7,000 pages of writings that Sir David Dalrymple searched through, and he found every verse in the Bible except 11 verses. That's just from one author's investigation. Let's ask these questions. Whoever, what scholarly tradition do you know ever counted the words and the letters and the lines in each page and recorded them and ensured that they didn't make any mistakes? Whoever went through and sifted through thousands of pages of extra-biblical material and got all the quotes and put it all together to see if we had absolutely no Bible, that by the 2nd century, we could have basically reproduced the whole Bible from different people's quotes. Who could ever do such a thing? And why do we still doubt the authenticity, the faithfulness of the transmission, and the authority of the Word of God? Let me tell you why. Because we are sinful in our core, and we don't like authority. We don't like anyone telling us what to do. And we certainly don't like God telling us how to live. But as we saw again and again from our presentation from our class tonight, that when we reject God's authority, we reject truth, we reject reality, we reject the incredible gracious opportunity that God gives to us to know Him and to be with Him forever. This is it. This is the final frontier of the battle for the minds and souls of every man and woman, boy and girl in the world. Now you know why it is the most widely translated and most available, most desired book in history, period. Now you know why God wants this book to be read, understood, memorized, proclaimed, obeyed. Now you know why people reject it, because they reject God and His authority. We as Bible-believing Christians are not ashamed of the word fundamental, because it means foundation. And I'm saddened that we lack that today. My desire is that ECF and our church will be known for our love of God and His Word and be grounded upon His truth, and that we would walk in His truth and in the light of His revelation. You know how many people died just to have a Bible? There's a Bible that I've seen in a a library collection at the seminary where I was taking some classes, and it was called the Martyr's Bible. And the sides here is burgundy, and if you flip through the pages, it's all doused, and it's brown. And it was the blood of that person that's just been slain for their testimony. They took their Bible, and they dipped it. You know who did that? That's right. Organized religion, Roman Catholic Church, did that. They called them heretics for having their own Bible and reading it and obeying it. Many people died to just have a Bible in their hand and to read it. You know, it really broke my heart when I first went to study, and I found out that most people prior to the Reformation and John Calvin and those guys' days, they didn't even own a Bible. So they had to go to the priest and rely on whatever he told them. It broke my heart that the Christians have their Bibles on their shelf and they haven't read it. It broke my heart when the darkness of the dark Middle Ages of organized religion suppressing the truth has been broken by the Reformation and its battle cry, out of darkness, light. Light has come because now the Bible was available. It was no longer chained to the pulpit where the professional clergy only had access to it. Every person now, because of the printing press, because of the translation work of martyrs, people who died to do that and give us this Bible because they love God's Word and they stood on His authority. And we have it. We have it in our own language, His Word. And it breaks my heart when I see church-going people year after year, decade after decade, not opening their Bible, not knowing it, and not being fed spiritually, and not proclaiming to others. Friends, I want to just invite you to commit to be a man and woman of one book. If that's all it takes for you to study as Christians, let us get to know God by hearing His Word. May we open and continually open the pages of the Word of God and feast on it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Would you stand on the authority of the Word of God? And would you stand against the cultural tides of the relative opinions of man, the shifting sand? And would you treat it as disdain when they say academia, scholarship, knowledge, intelligence, say phooey, nonsense. I'll stand on the authority of one book. And if the academia, intelligentsia, knowledge, and research jives with the Bible, it intersects with the Bible, then say it's just redundant. If it contradicts the Bible and say it's a lie, get to know God's Word. It'll give you stability, a foundation. It'll give you strength. It'll give you a joy. And in it, God gives you the gift of His Son and eternal life through Him. May the Lord bless you as you get to know Christ through the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we give You thanks and praise for giving us such an incredible gift by faithful men and women who risked their own lives to hand it down to each generation of faithful men and women. And here we have it, the great gift, the greatest gift. Thank You, Lord, that we have Your Word, the living Word. May we stand on the authority of the Word of God and be immovable. In this shifting tides and sands of human opinion and of relativism and cultural wishy-washiness, may we stand firm on the Word of God to read it and to know it, to believe it, and yes, even to proclaim it, that You would be glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor John, for that sermon. That really clarified
things.
Yeah. We really embarrassed ourselves, didn't we, Nate?
Yeah, we did. Well, now it's time to embarrass the newcomers. Can we have all the... No, just kidding. Can we have all the newcomers please stand up? We'd like to recognize you. Thank you guys for coming out.
Thank you. Now for the announcements.
So this is the Sunday.